Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
We're so glad that you're here, whether you are online or joining us in person. My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff. And as I shared in the weekly email, the Rev, Britt was very kind to give me a little break from this teaching table leading up to the Easter season and services, but as he and Cindy and some friends are celebrating wedding anniversaries overseas, it's unfortunately my turn back here, but I'll tell you, you must return next week, not to hear me again, but because Brother Bob, who was up here earlier for Gather, Give, Grow on Mother's Day, he's going to be sharing, which I'm so excited about, and we're really looking forward to that as well. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 13, which Alma read from. But just to refresh us where we were last week, Britt taught through John chapter 12, where Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, but while he is there at dinner in Bethany, Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who is just been raised from the dead, provides Jesus with a very extravagant act of worship. And in the middle of dinner, she pours costly perfume on his feet, much to the chagrin of people there, like Judas in particular, certainly uncomfortable for those in that setting. And she not only pours this costly perfume, but she proceeds to wipe his feet with her hair. And while onlookers are concerned, Jesus fully receives this act of worship. And so last week, the Rev talked about following the way of Jesus. And you can go back to our sermon archives and rewatch that if you weren't here. But this morning, our task is to continue in this narrative through John chapter 13. And John chapter 13, followed by 14, 15, 16, and 17, these five chapters constitute what is known in the Gospel of John as the Upper Room Discourse. The disciples had been tasked by Jesus to find a place where they were going to participate in the Passover meal, which they did not know was going to be their final time with him. And so they find this spacious upstairs, more than likely a more wealthy home. And there, Jesus takes part, or I should say initiate, something that is even more incomprehensible than what we saw in the previous week. And that's what Alma read. And so we can kick off here again in verse 1. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. And Jerusalem is filled at that time as they're preparing to celebrate this Passover meal, where they are remembering in antiquity God delivering their ancestors from slavery out of Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. And so that memory of them slaughtering the lamb and painting their blood posts with its blood so that as the destroyer passed, they would be able to proceed and leave from that place. And so there's much significance here. And yet Jesus is prepping this scene knowing that in a few short hours he will be betrayed and arrested, tried, wrongfully convicted, and then he will be taken to a cross to be crucified. And so things are intensifying here in a way that Jesus' distress actually begins to be verbally processed. He's sharing things that we find in this chapter. And leading up to this place, John has used language where Jesus has been saying the hour has not yet come. It's not time yet. But here, as we just saw, the hour has come. We are approaching climax. The trajectory is ascending. And yet Jesus, in his final night with his disciples, chooses to do something that I don't think anyone of us would choose to do if it were our final night with our closest friends, and certainly underneath these circumstances. But if we're wondering why Jesus would be willing to do this, we find it in the back half of this verse where it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now say this word with me, eis telos. Eis telos. Agapo eis telos. He loved them to the end. Now I love Alma's NIV translation that says he loved them to the full extent. And when we see eis telos here, we know that it's more than just a passage of time. In other words, signifying one chapter going into the next. What's being communicated here by John is that what Jesus is going to do is he is going to demonstrate a way of giving himself, not just here, but for the remainder of this gospel that they could not have fathomed would actually take place, even though he had told them that this was going to happen. And so for the next several minutes, we're going to overview John chapter 13 and walk through these five scenes that begin to show us the agapo eis telos, the love that is fully communicated and given by Jesus. And if you're wondering why I'm saying agapo instead of agape, it's because in the Greek there, that is what we have. So let's continue to move forward here with our very first scene where Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples in verses 1 through 5, which Alma read. Now, when many of us think about this final night with his disciples, I didn't pull up the picture, but do you remember Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper picture? Right, where Jesus is in the middle of this big, long table. I just looked over and saw friends who have massive tables in their home, and it's fun to eat those meals there. And so you have Jesus with his perfect, it's like Pantene Pro-V hair, and all the disciples are there. And we tend to think that that is what Jesus is standing up from. He gets up from this big, long table, and then he proceeds to get underneath the benches and wash their feet in a really uncomfortable way. However, in the first century world, it was much more common, instead of having a big high table, for individuals to actually gather around what was called a triclinium. It was a very low table setting, and they would, your Bibles probably say, recline around the table, because they would actually lie down in a U-shaped form on their left side. They would take the right hand and they would partake in the meal, and their feet would be extended off to the side. And so when Jesus gets up from his mat or his cushion that he has been resting on and he begins to disrobe, the disciples are incredibly confused. It says here in the next several verses, verse 4, he got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself or around his waist. And so Jesus, in the middle of this meal, he takes off this robe. Now, generally, they had two forms of clothing, their inner tunic and then their outer robe. And so the disciples, delineated from Jesus, had more coarse or gruff outer robes. Oftentimes, people would use these tunics on the outside as blankets when it was cold. I'm thinking about baseball games where we're at all the time where it's freezing outside and we want to wish we just wore something around us. I mean, you could wear a jacket, but they had their outer robe there, and yet rabbis differently tended to have an outer robe that distinguished them in some way. Now we know Jesus more than likely wasn't the type to have something too extravagant, but there was something special about this robe. You might remember in Luke's account where he's walking through those crowds and the woman who has been afflicted for all those years, do you remember that scene? She thinks to herself, if only I could touch the outer hem of his what? His robe. I could be healed. And when she does that, Jesus feels the power leave from him. He even turns and asks, who touched me. And this isn't just a small detail for us to run by. In other words, when Jesus disrobes, when he takes off this outer layer, he's communicating, as we see also in John, nothing is being taken away from him. Instead, he is choosing to lay his power and his majesty and all that he deserves aside. Again, no one is taking it away from him. He is laying it aside. And as he takes that water and he pours it into that basin, perhaps they're remembering that first miracle in Cana that we saw earlier in John where water is turned to wine. Maybe they're thinking he's going to produce some good wine for us, but that's not what happens. He goes to the edge. He gets down. And with those coarse hands that he probably developed as a carpenter for all those years growing up, learning how to work with the wood, he begins to wash their dirty, filthy feet. It's a powerful scene. You know, several weeks ago, our worship and our tech team took part in an annual tradition for us at Sunridge during Holy Week on Maundy Thursday. Maundy in Latin means commandment. And every Thursday before our final rehearsal, we go out to the courtyard together and we partake in communion. And then we actually proceed to take these words of Jesus seriously to do this. And we go and wash one another's feet. And the thing that was really powerful about this year that I really won't ever forget is for the first time after many years of doing this, we actually had a good amount of our kids join us for that. I mean, how powerful to see some of our children there on the courtyard grass taking part in this act. And yet, what we know that is so different from that demonstration is that at this instance, this had never been done before with Jesus and the disciples. This wasn't an annual tradition that took place on a courtyard lawn. No, this was the first time, which is why in scene two, we see here that Peter resists, even though Jesus insists. We find that in the next several verses here. Alma kept reading that. And Peter says that you will never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. Now there's a reason why Peter would have been so strongly against this. Sometimes we're taught that before every meal in the ancient world, they had their feet washed before they entered into a home, but that's actually not entirely accurate. We have ancient sources that tell us the act of washing one's feet was so beneath society that only the lowest of low could do it. So not just any slave. Jews actually wrote that they did not expect their kinspeople to perform this act. Only in homes where they were wealthy enough to have a Gentile, a non-Jewish slave, could the foot washing be performed by another human. In other words, if there weren't a Gentile slave there, when they entered into these homes, sometimes there was a basin of water there where they could wash their own feet, but oftentimes they might not, especially if their social class wasn't high enough. And so when Jesus does this, you have to understand, we have to see, there really was not any expectation that he was going to do this. And so Peter says to him again, you will not wash my feet. And yet Jesus tells him, unless I do this, you have no part with me, no share with me. He tells him, it has to take place. And we see Peter's disposition change. Maybe you've heard the story where he gets all excited, right? He tells Jesus, okay, well, if you're going to do that and I'm going to have part in you, then wash more of me, right? Wash my hands and my head. You've heard some pastors maybe give jokes about Peter basically asking for a bath. It could be humorous in that time, but we really do see an excitement for him because he's beginning to recognize, perhaps as he has in bits and pieces, maybe the Holy Spirit's revealing to him, there's something special here that's taking place. But Jesus tells him, we don't have to go that far. So let's keep moving here. Let's go to scene three. Jesus calls them to follow what? His example. He tells them to follow his example. It says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And so Jesus, in this very first time of doing this, there really is a commissioning of sorts to them that this would continue to take place. And now I'm not saying, even though we can take it up with Jesus' words, I'm not saying perhaps that maybe the expectation is that literally we all of these centuries later would continue to do this, and yet taken at face value with what Jesus says here, there really is a profoundness that happens when we do this with one another. I'll never forget the first time that I took part in a foot washing ceremony. I was in middle school and I wasn't told in advance that it was going to happen. And I was scared out of my mind. And yet in that very first time of doing that, for anyone that's participated in that, don't you sense that it actually is, it feels easier to wash someone else's feet than to have your feet washed? You see, for Jesus, as he is doing this, he knows that the discomfort for them is going to be receiving that level of servitude and humility from him. And so he tells them, if I, as your teacher and your master, did that for you, then you ought to do this for one another. But after he does this, there's more that takes place. There's more that he needs to share. And if we continue in verse 21, it says, after saying this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and declared, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. It's just been a very moving time. And yet Jesus does something that I think a lot of us can struggle with. Have you ever been around someone else where you're feeling particularly angsty or there's something and you think you're doing a good job hiding it and you walk away from that place feeling like no one had any idea? But for the most part, if you were on the other side of that, could you not feel that and sense that? You saw visible signs of distress perhaps, and yet you didn't want to assume, and so maybe you're going to pretend you didn't notice either. But we have this way of presenting ourselves. I know what it's like all the time to feel all sorts of things, and I can feel my body changing, that physiological cue that I'm giving off. We see Jesus here. He's not going to hide anything. He's going to name what's happening. And what's happening is pretty haunting. He says that someone here is going to betray him. And when you and I think about betrayal, it tends to bring up some of the most extreme of feelings. To have someone turn their back on us, to stab us in the back, to be deceitful and cunning, to hide something. Betrayal tends to bring up that sense of there should not be any forgiveness here. And there are only two people in this entire scene that know what Jesus is speaking to. Jesus himself and who? Judas. You know, even if you're unfamiliar with the biblical narrative, more than likely you would be able to say that Judas is the one that betrayed Jesus. He has been infamous throughout history. And yet look at this fourth scene. We entitle it Judas Departs Into the Night. And the reason why I titled it Judas Departs Into the Night, certainly John uses a motif throughout the gospel where he contrasts night and day and light and darkness. He does that throughout it. It's pretty stunning. And so this detail should not be missed, that Judas does leave after Jesus hands him that morsel of bread. But what is so striking to me is the flow of events. you know, if I were in Jesus' position and I knew that someone were turning their back on me actively, I wouldn't want to be spending any time with them. And yet here we have Jesus who just finished doing what? He washed Judas's feet. We reference the Sermon on the Mount often here, and it's so wild to me when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I mean, it really gets me. I can imagine Jesus. He doesn't just talk the talk, walk the walk. No, he literally kneels and gets low and down. He submits himself to this slave act of washing the feet of the individual who has been with him for 3 years. Moments before he's going to leave into the night for what? 30 shekels of silver? It's a good sum of money. In the time of the Passover, 30 shekels of silver was a good amount. You could purchase a full Egyptian slave for that amount. It's a pretty considerable amount of money, but not enough, you would think, for the Son of God. And we might be uncomfortable running through this space when we see earlier that the devil had put it in his heart, and then at that time that Satan fully entered him. And there are different theological traditions that question Judas's agency in this. Did he really have a choice? Was he just a pawn? Did it need to happen? Someone had to do it. But when I read Matthew's account in chapters 27, where Judas sees Jesus arrested, and he is filled with remorse and throws that silver on the ground. You know, I'm pretty certain, just not based off of that, but a fuller perspective of Scripture, he realized he made a big mistake. And we don't have time to go into all this, but sometimes I wonder, you know, how at the end of it where he ends up taking his life, I really do wonder, I truly wonder if after Jesus' resurrection, had there been an interaction there, what would that story have looked like? But we're not privy to that. We see how it consumes him and the loss there. But let's move to this final scene. After Judas leaves, Jesus does command a new way to love. He doesn't just stop there. He predicts Peter's denial. Look at verse 34. I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my what? Disciples, if you what? Have love for one another. Do you remember that old song that was sung? And they'll know we are Christians by our... Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our... Yeah, I remember seeing that as a kid being kind of creeped out. Because it feels so like... It doesn't sound like a very loving song, but that's beside the point here. Jesus gives them this new command. The reason why it can be new is because of what he has just done and what he will do. See, he doesn't just get so low to wash their feet in short notice. He will be brought somewhat high, not completely elevated, but somewhat high with his arms crossed, nails pierced to hang on a tree. Eis telos. Till the end. Fully. And we don't have all the time in the world to go through Peter's part here and how he tells Jesus, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. I want to go where you're going to go. And Jesus tells him, you can't. And Peter says, no, surely I will. I'll really lay down my life. And then Jesus tells him, no, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. There's so much richness there. I truly wish we could study that more and fast forward and see that scene around the charcoal fire or get to that beachside in John chapter 21, most likely the same place where Jesus called him. But that's not the focus of today, nor is it the focus of this section, because remember, the person that we ought to be looking to is Jesus. He's the one that loved them to the end. And so if you and I take John chapter 13 and our takeaway is don't be like Judas or don't be like Peter, well, we've missed it again. It's to look at Christ. And so let's begin to wrap up here with three ways that perhaps you and I can have this dwell in us richly. Your first response, fill in the blank, is to receive his love. That's really straightforward. It seems like so simple, oh, receive his love. But have you ever considered that so much of the dysfunction in my life and in your life and in our world is because we have not truly received and know the love that he has for us? And you can think, well, that sounds so sappy and wishy-washy. This is what we have. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see Jesus take this divine initiative. And if you and I ever think that it's going to be more than this, we've lost our way, because then we're saying that it's about what we can do in our goodness and our effort. But Jesus doesn't submit himself because we're so lovable or worthy. He does it because he knows the only way for him to have good news of the kingdom is if his kingdom truly is not of this world and looks unlike any other kingdom. And in order to consummate that, he must be the one that demonstrates love that you and I will either choose or not. And so we could pray, Holy Spirit, please help us learn and trust to receive this love. And yet I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Again, someone who unironically also persecuted the early church. And he writes this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his what? Spirit. And that who? Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Faith. As you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, memorizing that growing up, it was immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Immeasurably more, so far beyond. And the eis telos of Jesus, his love to the fullest extent, his resolve to endure the cross, scorning its shame, so that he would be glorified to sit down at the right hand of God, that we would consider him when we grow weary in our struggle against sin, we would look to him. Because who is he described that just a few verses earlier? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our what? Faith. Something that we struggle with. And so for the rest of our lives, I'm sure that we will continue to grapple with whether or not we really can receive his love. Which brings us to our second fill in the blank. If we are focused on Christ's love to the end, then we ought to reflect his heart. Now, don't jump too quickly like I am wanting to and just think, okay, well, I'm just going to do as Jesus did. Yes, that is the call to follow in his footsteps, but to reflect the heart of Jesus takes real reflection on my part of the nastiness of my heart, of the sin that's here. I can read about Jesus and just think, oh, yeah, I'm going to go do that. But I know what it's like to live in my home. I know what it's like for Mal and the boys to see me. And all of us have our versions of that. And so when we hear Jesus' command to love one another, perhaps in reflection of our own hearts, the way that we can reflect his heart is to know if he truly does see us and know us, and yet, we sang it earlier from the cross, you saw me and loved me still, if he is able to extend his mercy and his grace and his love and his kindness to us, ought that not begin to transform us in a way that maybe, just maybe, when we look at those around us, we ask God to help us see them and maybe love them just in a small way that he does. So here's our final fill in the blank. After we read John chapter 13, we're invited to respond. Respond to his invitation. You know, in the first version of this message, I'd put respond to his mission. You know, considering all the ways that we submit under the mission of God, to know that all of us are called to take part in this. And yet, I changed it to say respond to his invitation, because all of us daily, I think, forget that we do need to say yes to him. You know, when I hear respond to his mission, certainly there's like a get up and go, like I'm ready to go, but there's another version of me and of us where it's so easy to get into my day and forget that he is inviting, us and me and you. So I'd like to invite up our worship team as we conclude this time. And I was just thinking about how we respond to this message. You know, early on, I remember coming home from college and visiting my grandparents, my grandmother, Mama Floor, and my step-grandpa, Papa Jim. And Papa Jim had diabetes, and so I can remember him pricking his finger and putting a little bit of blood onto that strip so that he could check his blood glucose levels. And then afterward, you know, if he was a little bit low, he could inject some insulin, but he liked having an Andes mint. And, you know, it was always kind of good when he needed some, because I would get an Andes mint too. But I'll never forget, Mal and I had come home from our college in Orange County, and we went to visit them. And I had heard that Papa Jim had developed ulcers on his feet, but I'd never seen them. And we just so happened to pull in through the screen door, and we walked in, and they knew we were coming, but they weren't postured in that front part. So I walked into the back of their house in their bedroom, and there was my Mama Floor, who she was proudly, and I say this in the most loving, she was proudly vain, proudly. When she was younger, she was a beauty queen in the Philippines. She loved fashion and having her nails done and her hair done. She was always gorgeous. and beautiful. And it always seemed like, you know, nothing would get in the way of her beauty. And yet there she was, unwrapping and washing Papa Jim's feet. I can remember seeing the ulcers there and the pain and the stains, and yet she did this so quietly and lovingly. And it strikes me to this day that I really do think, and knowing Papa Jim and Mama, they actually would have done that for one another. They really would have. And so when I reflect on John chapter 13, just one more time, can I remind us, even though Jesus' invitation for us is to serve and to be like him, would we contrast every story or instance of our lives where we feel like we're getting low, and we are in some ways, but would we truly contrast it with the difference of who Christ is and the way that he gets low for us, so that as we stand, as we will, and sing a song that says, "Yet not I, but Christ through me," it would propel us into a week where no matter where we are, in our homes or in our places of work, in our school, whatever we are doing, whatever we are putting our hands to, would we be able to say, "Yet not I, but Christ through me"? Yes, yet not I, but Christ through me. Please stand with us.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.